Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of very precious jewels, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, a second sapphire, a third agate, a fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth rubies, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light or the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Blessed be the word of God to us this morning.
Thanks, Sam. So keep that reading on your leaflet in front of you and check what I'm saying. Well, welcome again to all of you visiting. And if you're visiting and you're nothing to do with this Trebilco family, well, let me know. I don't want you to get lost in the whole thing. But Trebilcos, you're all very welcome as well. So we're finishing our series in Revelation right here, right now. And I suppose now is a good time as good a time as any to let you know, our regulars, I'm going on some long service leave soon. I mean, what a blessing. I'm really grateful to your generosity and God's provision. So 10th of June to the 16th of August. And that'll be the last to say about it, because I hate people who go on and on about the long service leave. But I'm really excited for you when I'm gone. I'm a bit sorry actually to miss the great lineup of preachers we've got coming in. Got several preachers, and the last 4 weeks on my leave will be Paul Harrington, the head of our network, doing a series. But having a great break to look forward to, that really helps you keep going in the here and now, doesn't it? Having a break to look forward to. When I began my working life at age 21, I soon realised how life was much harder without somebody plumbing in those end-of-term breaks coming regularly. And it's just wise, if you've got a job, good practice to get your leave booked in so you know when it's coming. Because even the best jobs in the world, and I've got one of them, even the best jobs in the world, you still need a break from them, don't you? So, and you can get through the hardest, toughest bits of life much better if you know when your break is and what it's going to be like. So that's on a small scale. On a big lifetime scale, the vision we looked at today is right at the end of Revelation, is all about our eternal, perfect future with Jesus. We're given heaven's perspective on where everything's heading, the prize at the end of it all that we're guaranteed to help us endure and hold on to Jesus in the here and now. So as part of my leave, we have an overseas holiday plan, as much as you can plan that kind of thing at the moment. The aim is to get to Italy. And that has changed how I'm living now. So I've got this secret thing for losing weight. Are you ready for this? I'm going to patent it so they don't sell it. You eat less and you exercise more. So that's my reality at the moment, to try and lose some weight. So I'm doing that in light of my future circumstances on holiday, because I don't want to be in Italy hanging around with a bunch of hot, handsome Italian blokes and looking like a weedy English guy. And I want to be able to eat as much pizza and pasta as I want when I get there. Okay. So I'm living now in light of who I will be. Similarly, knowing how we will be in eternity, and knowing that actually, spiritually, we already have that new creation, resurrection life that will continue on into there, knowing our eternity, we are empowered to start living in light of our future reality now, today. So that's what we're going to look at today. Some of what this vision tells us about our eternal life. So that shapes and forms our life today. A look at the future to shape today. So just to recap, this revelation, this series of visions given the Apostle John, we've been looking at this term. Why was he given it? It was given for the blessing of those who hear it. To bless us by showing us some things from heaven's perspective, things we wouldn't otherwise know, to encourage us, to help us endure in faith and keep going with Jesus. If you want to pin down what exactly John's original hearers needed to overcome or avoid, you can check that out in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Things like losing their love for Jesus, facing persecution, being influenced by false teaching that was leading to sexual immorality, becoming lukewarm in faith. But remember, in those letters to those churches was a reminder of the vision of the risen, victorious Jesus, and shown exactly the features of him most helpful to their situation. And yet throughout Revelation, for all its warnings and scary stuff, we're never very far away from vivid reminders that Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, has complete victory and that we are completely safe for all eternity with him. So now, at the end, it's all good news. Last week, we looked at how God will clear the decks in judgment, ridding creation of evil and sin totally. No loose ends. No loose ends at all. The message being, don't be found on the wrong end of that judgment and having to give an account of yourself. Have your name found in the book of life by trusting and believing in Jesus, depending on him for your salvation. And do that today. Do it now, because whenever he does return, all we know about it is it'll be a total surprise to everybody. And Christians, we can have confidence that Satan is bound. He's very limited in lots of respects. So nothing can stop the good news about Jesus going out. So there's an outline in your leaflet there that we'll just go through if you find that kind of thing helpful. Or you can just listen. This isn't school. First of all, better than heaven. So if I die today, what will happen to my soul or spirit? Well, like the Bible tells us, like the thief on the cross next to Jesus, today I will be with him in paradise or heaven. Heaven in this sense meaning the unseen realm where God lives. But let me say, heaven is not where we will spend eternity. I don't know if that's a surprise to you, it is sometimes. Heaven has got bigger plans for us than heaven. Verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. As usual in Revelation, we can find most of the language in the Old Testament, and here we see it parallel the start of Genesis, at the start of the Bible, where God creates the heaven and the earth. And we also see fulfillment of a prophecy given to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 65:17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And the rest of that passage closely parallels what we have in Revelation. So at the last day, when Jesus returns, there'll be a resurrection, then judgment, sin and evil cast out forever, separated from a new heaven and earth. And those of us resurrected in Christ, reunited with our spirit and a resurrection body. So the rest of today's passage is going to tell us what this new creation is going to be like. And just to point out, God's plans for us in eternity are physical. Physical. It's not like God tried out this earth physical creation business and thought, you know what? That didn't work out. So eternity is going to be all sort of floaty, ethereal, floating about clouds, purely spirit kind of thing. No, a new heaven and earth, it will be much, much better, be very different, but still physical. And I think that really helps us in the here and now, because I haven't got the foggiest clue what it feels like to be disembodied. I'm always very aware of how my body feels, especially first thing in the morning or after I've attempted exercise. So if I can't look forward to a disembodied existence, I don't know what that's going to be like. But if we're honest, lots of us have had plonked into our minds from art and films and all sorts, heaven being about floating around on clouds, playing a harp in the world's longest church service. And if we're honest, we're a bit worried it's going to be boring and we'll be wondering when morning tea is. But a new, improved physical state of being? Well, that sounds great. And throughout the Bible, we see God's long-term eternal plans for humanity going from lesser to greater. You just see that all the way through God's dealings with humanity. One man becomes a nation through which to bless the whole world. The Exodus rescue from Egypt points to our rescue from sin and death itself. King David points to the greater king, Jesus, we saw arriving on a donkey. The temple sacrifices point, are a shadow of, they point to Jesus' actual sacrifice. One-off resurrections point into our spiritual rebirth and physical resurrection, lesser to greater. Now look, in these chapters we've looked at, there's no nuts and bolts here about how exactly this new heavens and earth will work. As with the rest of Revelation, the visions are described in apocalyptic picture language. We're meant to take the vibe, the gist, the feeling, not get bogged down in the details, and use the Old Testament to guide us, where that language has been used before. Use that to guide us on the symbolism and how that language works. So, for example, verse 1, surface amongst you might have been a bit sad to read. There was no longer any sea. Well, I quite like the beach. No sea in the new creation. Well, I don't think it's literally no oceans. The sea, as used here, is the deep from Genesis 1. In Hebrew thought, the sea represented danger and chaos. It's where bad things come from. And in the immediate context of Revelation, that's where the beasts came from. The here is meant to relief that there's nowhere for beast or evil to come from anymore. There's no chaos, only order. All that bad stuff is over and done with, forgotten. So if God is true to form, remember in Genesis, he said the original creation was very good. So how much better, more can we expect our new creation to be? Our eternity is in a new, glorious physical world. New there in verse 1 can also have the sense of being renewed. So how much of this creation that we're in now will carry on over into the next? Well, the best guide we've got to this is Jesus. So he kind of preempts the new creation, begins it almost, in that he was resurrected into a glorified, yet still recognizably him, resurrection, new creation body, able to appear at will and yet still bearing scars, able, it seems, to pass through walls and yet also able to eat fish. And you know, and that wasn't left in a chewed up puddle when he left, the fish left with him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told we'll have resurrection bodies fit for the new creation, just like his, radically different, and yet still somehow recognizably us. I'll be me, you'll be you, and we'll recognize each other. So like an acorn, a tiny acorn, isn't an oak tree, and yet there's a continuity between them. There's a radical difference, but continuity. There's newness and sameness. God isn't starting from scratch. Now, loads of films and TV, like superhero movies, especially these days, have multiverse stories. You come across this idea that there are infinite universes, infinite versions of you and your life, slightly different versions of ourselves. The trouble is, in storytelling, that removes all the drama because all the stakes are removed, aren't they? Because if the world ends, doesn't matter, there's another one that's just slightly different. But our lives do matter. Creation is linear as beginning and an eternal end. Our lives, the creation we live them in, will be made new, but they aren't nothing to do with the new creation. The Bible describes Jesus in his resurrection as the first fruit. He's the start of this new creation, breaking into the old, just as we are spiritually when we came to believe. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. When we came to believe, part of that new creation began in us. So we can live in this old creation today as a citizen of that new creation in anticipation of it. So let's have a closer look at this new heaven and earth. First of all, we are made spectacular. That's our next heading. Made spectacular. So here it is at long last. After all that's happened, been heard, said and heard, God's plan, his kingdom, finally coming together in all its perfect glory. So what is John showed of that? How is it portrayed to him? As a wedding. As a party. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Earlier in chapter 19, verse 6 and 8, that referred to God's people as a bride. You might remember Ephesians 5:25. God's church is compared to a bride. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. John sees not a garden, but a city, a place full of people, full of relationships. So this city, the bride, is God's people. It's the church. And what do we find out about her? About our place in the new creation. Verses 9 to 21, we get a guided tour by one of the angels. Now remember, this is picture language. So this is not necessarily what it looks like, but how it is. How it is relationally. So verse 11, we're made glorious, brilliant, spectacular. I'm just whizzing through here. We won't get into the details. High walls and gates. We're secure. We don't need contents insurance. Verses 12 to 14, there's structure, order, completeness. None of God's people are left out. You know, it's labeled with the 12 tribes of Israel, founded on the names of the apostles. We are the city. The city is us. And that makes sense of the dimension measures we're given. It's a perfect cube. I mean, if it was one whose lengths were literal, one length would reach from here to Brisbane. Pretty big. But it's proportioned as a cube exactly as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And the significant thing about that is where God was said to be directly present in a special way. I don't think the dimensions are literal because they're the same numbers given in chapter 7 to represent the full vast multitude of God's people. The jewels that are described are the same ones that appear on the breastplate of the high priest in the temple. It all adds up to God's people enjoying God's direct presence. And that's why in verse 22 there's no temple. So to sum up this section, our place will be as the bride of Christ, joined to Jesus and celebrated and celebrating with him. Eternity is characterized not as a boring church service, but as a party for which we are made beautiful, spectacular, honorable. And though it is physical, as I said, what it describes points to what is relational, our relationship with God and with each other. We are together, and together we celebrate with God. Now, just a step back. If the first thing John is shown about this new creation, the first thing he's shown about that is God's people, is the church. What does that tell us about how God sees us, his church, today? How central to his purposes are we? Lots of people claiming to be Christian refuse to go to church because they'll say something like they've been hurt by church. And I understand, and I've talked to people for whom that hurt is real. I don't want to diminish that. But in the end, it's a person or people that have hurt you. It's not this bride of Christ, is it? And you need God's forgiveness just as much as they do. And you're not a special category of Christian that doesn't need to forgive someone. And for all of it, or for anybody listening to this, before you go talking against God's church or trivializing church or making church third or fourth in your pecking order after your family or your work or your hobbies. Well, just remember, this is the bride of Christ. God makes a big deal about her in eternity. The church is God's guest of honour. Positively, as we face struggles and temptations and persecution today, we can look forward to this eternal knees up that we'll enjoy forever. And in God's strength, make church and our lives as much like that as we possibly can in God's strength. And the Apostle Paul puts it much better than I can, so I'm just going to read what he says from 2 Corinthians 4:14-18. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So that's where we'll be, better than heaven, and we'll be dwelling with God. So chapter 21, verse 3 again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. We've seen that we'll become part of the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence. Verse 22, we saw no temple required. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. God's presence will be so immediate, so pervasive, it's just like light. In his gospel, the Apostle John describes Jesus as the light. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Contrast that with the new creation where Jesus' light is everywhere and there is no evil. It's done away with. So much so that verse 25, the gates of the city, they're never shut. There's no danger. There's nothing to keep out. Here's an old joke for you. First slide. Heaven is where the police are British, the chef's Italian, the mechanic's German, the lover's French, and it's all organised by the Swiss. Hell is where the police are German, the chef's British, the mechanic's French, the lover's a Swiss, and it's all organised by the Italians. I'm comfortable sharing those stereotypes because there was one about Brits as well, so that's okay. But here's more continuity with the old creation. Revelation 21:24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Verse 26. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Interesting, isn't it? That continents, who knows, renewed or done away with, I don't know. Yet there's still a sense of being nations. That feature of how we are is new and improved. They have splendor to bring. All put into the service and worship of God. So we can lean into that today. Church is not a monoculture. It's a great thing that God's church is diverse because it will be in eternity. We're not a super diverse congregation here, but it's great we have people who speak Indonesian, Persian, Dutch, Spanish speakers. Have I missed any? English. Oh, yeah. English as well, or a version of it. I'll teach you King's English one day. And it's great that we all get to bring the best of who we are in service of God now and in eternity. We can lean into who we are, how we've been shaped and formed, and redeem that and put it into God's service. So it certainly won't be boring. As I said, there's no temple. God and Jesus are the temple. We'll see him face to face. We won't need light, no longer in danger of rejecting the light and all the calamity that brings. And life is all about relationships. And the vision here is us all enjoying each other's best and all enjoying God's goodness directly in the flesh. Loneliness forgotten, an unimaginable thing. We'll all be together, enjoying life to the full. It's our last heading, enjoying life to the full. Verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So to state the obvious, there'll be loads of people, and they'll be happy. And chapter 22, we get a description that is very reminiscent of the original Garden of Eden, but more like the Garden of Eden on steroids. It's like the most Eden-y Eden with added Eden thrown in that you can imagine. A river of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and throne of God and the Lamb, and through the middle of the city. This vision brings in parts of Ezekiel's vision as well. The tree of life, it's a bit hard to work out, isn't it? The tree of life is either so enormous it spans both sides of the river, or maybe there's 12 trees of life. There's fruit all year round. But the details aren't important. The picture is clear. Life, healing, fruitfulness, in abundance. You know, back in Genesis, it's easy to forget. With Genesis 3 going on, it's easy to forget Genesis 1 and 2, that Eden actually was more than we could ever have dreamed of wanting. Totally abundant, wanting for nothing, bliss. And yet, our future is more than that. Total peace and fulfillment in perfect relationship with God, enjoying the best of each other. There's no tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not needed because there is no evil to know about. And verse 3, there's no curse. With God and the Lamb, serving him face to face, his name on us, as in that meaning we fully belong to him. And we're not just bit part players. 22 verse 5, we will reign with him. We'll have stuff to do, a purpose. It won't be disappointing. It won't be boring. There won't be people you avoid bumping into. There's all stuff to do. All that stuff, that's all stuff to do with darkness, sin and curse. And that won't even be ancient history. It'll be forgotten. There won't be things you miss about this world, because whatever's good and carries through, they were just a foretaste of better things to come. To finish then, 21 verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." All of this isn't just pie in the sky. It's certain because God is the beginning and the end. And he can always see the end from the beginning. He always brings his promises to fulfillment. So you can stand on them, rely on them. That's what biblical faith is. Standing on, trusting in promises, trusting that they're true. And God has promises for the thirsty. This world with all its shiny trinkets, quick fixes and promises of happiness never quite delivers as promised. It always leaves you thirsty. The water God gives is true life that lasts in this life and into this wonderful eternity. And it's available to anyone who will throw their lot in with Jesus. Trust him with your life. Here is invitation from later on in chapter 22, which we didn't get time to look at. Verse 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. Ask for mercy from Jesus, and he will give it to you, so you can live with him forever. Verse 21 again. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. The victorious, that's those who persevere in Christ to the end. So this is the future we need to keep reminding ourselves of, to keep holding on to Jesus and doing the harder thing of living and sometimes suffering for him. And we need to see this vision to keep holding out the good news about Jesus so as many as possible can know this eternity with us. Satan can no longer accuse us. We're safe in God's kingdom. He will protect us. He has a glorious eternal home prepared for us. So to finish this series, let us always be humbled by and encouraged by and grown in our godliness by the simple truth that we can bet our whole lives on. The Lamb wins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us just a glimpse we can barely get our heads around of just how amazing you've made this new heaven and earth is going to be for us. And we pray that as we struggle today, as we face temptation, as we're tempted to give up on Jesus or keep quiet about him, we'll be strengthened and emboldened with that new creation life you've already given us to speak of him and to hang on to him and keep trusting in him till the end. Amen.